People in our world today don't want to be offensive. They don't want to offend anyone. And that's to the point of accepting people, no matter what their lifestyle is, no matter what their sin is. And the result of that is that preachers have stopped preaching and teaching against sin. And others have also, citizens of the kingdom of Christ have also stopped preaching and teaching against sin. In fact, sometimes they are discouraged and even told not to take a stand against sin from the pulpit because it might offend someone. It might run someone off, and certainly we don't want to run anyone off. So there's little concern in our world today as to whether or not people are living a sinful lifestyle. And in fact, many religious groups will accept someone no matter what they do, no matter how they are living. And in our country, it's even become known as un-American to speak out against people's lifestyles, even if the lifestyle goes against God. Now, oftentimes it's dependent on what the sin is. Because if it's a bad enough sin, they see it as a bad enough sin, then they'll condemn that, such as murder, robbery, those kinds of things. But if people just don't see anything wrong with it, really doesn't matter what God has to say, then that person, if they speak out against it, are labeled as being prejudiced, labeled as being homophobes, xenophobes, racist. We hear all these words thrown out, especially here lately in our country. But if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, and if we're going to obey the Scriptures, we have to speak out against sin. We can't accept it. We can't just allow it to continue around us. We have to speak out against it. And in fact, the word sin, it literally means missing the mark. And so if you have God's Word out there as the target, and you shoot toward God's Word and you miss it, you're to the left or right or high or low, then you miss the mark, and that's sin, instead of completely and totally obeying God's law. We're told that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And it's a serious thing to break God's law. It's a serious thing to be in sin, and that's something we all need to think about as we look at society today, as we look at our own lives, and we see the danger of sin. Sin is something that anyone can get wrapped up in very easily. And it doesn't just have to be something minor. People can get wrapped up in something seriously major that's sinful very easily, whether it's a Christian or not a Christian, that's certainly possible. And so we have to be aware of that and do what we can to combat that for ourselves and make sure that our lives don't get involved with that. So what we're going to do is we're going to, first of all, consider what all sin is and then what all it does. And the goal of that is so that we can really, truly understand how horrible sin is. And if we truly grasp how horrible it is, hopefully we will want to stay away from it. We're going to want to keep it out of our lives, keep it out of our hearts, keep it out of our families, do everything we can to fight against it. So the first thing we're going to talk about that sin does is sin divides. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, that's where we're going to begin this morning in looking at how sin divides. It divides in various ways, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But read with me in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, which says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It's divided us from God. If we sin against God, then we are divided from God. Like in the first slide where you have that gulf in between God and mankind. And sin is the gulf that is dividing us. Think about what it did. Sin certainly divided Adam and Eve from God. Where when the beginning of the sin, when they ate of the fruit they were commanded not to eat, it separated them, divided them from God. When you think about how sin separated the Israelites from God, when God turned His back on them and allowed them to go into captivity, it separated them from God. And sin continues to do that. It continues to separate from God. Sin not only separates man from God, even though it certainly does, that we're not in fellowship with Him if we are in sin. We have to repent and come to Him with a repentant heart and be forgiven to be in fellowship with Him once again. So it separates us from God, but it also separates us in this life. It can, for example, and it does certainly, separate families. It splits apart families. Sin can get in the middle of relationships. And you think about a spouse who's an adulterous spouse, and they break the bond with their companion. Well, that sin can divide that family. It can break apart that family. Whenever there is sin involved, like alcoholism, it can divide families, and other sins that one gets involved in can split apart families. But not only that, it certainly divides brethren. If you think about a church, a congregation, and what sin can do, if you allow it to, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, if you want to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, this is what's going on at Corinth when Paul is writing to them, trying to get them to turn back to God. This is what's going on there. He says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Why do you think there was division among them? It's because of sin. Here they are. They are being envious of one another. There's strife there. They are acting as if they are immature instead of being mature Christians. And so it divided those brethren. And that's what it does. It splits apart churches. When you think about how churches split, how they divide, it's sin that gets in there which causes that division. Someone who is in sin, someone who is doing something that they shouldn't do or teaching something that they shouldn't teach, and it divides apart churches. Now, there's a phrase for that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. If you want to look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, and this is actually after, or it's in the context of where he's talking about Esau, calling him profane. He's going to get to that in just a minute. But before that, in verse 15, notice what he calls the one who causes division inside of a congregation. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." This is verse 15. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." A root of bitterness. Have you ever seen a root of bitterness in a congregation? I have. They get in there and they just cause all kinds of trouble. They're teaching things that are wrong. They're stirring up strife. They're doing all that they can to basically get one group against another group. And it causes a split. It causes problems. Well, all of that is because of sin, when one has that sinful attitude. And Paul warns the Corinthians not to allow that to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says that it's dangerous to allow someone to come in and work and to to have an influence that's negative in a congregation. Instead, he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, to purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So purge out the old leaven. Get rid of the old. Keep everything pure inside. That's what we have to do as a congregation. Make sure that our church remains pure as we strive to serve God. But sin can certainly divide. The second thing that sin can do is that sin destroys. So a few passages here I want us to look at first before we actually get into this idea of sin destroying. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 is a passage we often use to show that a man or a woman is not going to inherit sin from his or her father or parents. They don't somehow, the sin is not passed down. It's not where Adam passes it to the next generation and on down, and then your parents pass it to you. It says very clearly that sin is not passed down like that. It says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that the soul who sins shall die. Not the soul who inherits sin. The soul who actually sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. I'm not going to die because of the sins my father committed. Nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Vice versa, the father's not going to die spiritually because of the son's sins. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That means ultimately I'm responsible for me. And when I sin, that causes me to die spiritually, which destroys, as we said. In fact, Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. And so we understand that's what sin does. It causes death. James chapter 1 and verse 15 is about those temptations. Remember, when you succumb to those temptations, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, what does it bring forth? It brings forth death. And so that's the idea that I say that sin destroys. That's the reason it does. Now, there's two biblical deaths that we're going to talk about. The first biblical death is the soul away from the body. And James mentions that as he's talking about faith without works is dead. The relationship he does to do that, he shows that just like when the soul is away from the body is dead, then faith without works is dead also. But he says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead. And we understand that's a physical death. When the spirit leaves the body, then the body is dead physically. But the second biblical death is that of a spiritual death. Ultimately, when the soul is away from God in torment, that's the ultimate of that. Of course, the soul can be eternally separated from God before that, but one still has a chance to get that relationship back while we're living. But both of these deaths occurred because man sinned. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that's why both of these deaths happened. When you think about the two deaths in the garden, when mankind sinned, whenever they decided to eat of the fruit they weren't supposed to eat, and they took that bite of that fruit, then they, from that point on, would have to die physically. They weren't going to have to die physically. God put them in the garden. They had paradise. Everything was perfect. They were going to live perfectly and live forever. But then they would have to die physically because of their sin. But then also, the book of Romans tells us there was more of a death than that. In Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at two verses in Romans chapter 5, shows that it's not just a physical death, it was a spiritual death when they sinned in the garden. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now there again, death didn't spread to all men because just Adam sinned. Adam, sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin, but then because I sin, because all men sin, that means that we all die spiritually when that occurs. And when you go down to verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So you can see the comparison there, the contrast between Christ, who died for all of mankind, and then Adam, who was the first man who sinned, which caused him to be lost, and then men after that continued to sin and continued to be lost. But it destroyed both body and soul. And that's the point I want us to see, both of those deaths. The third thing that sin does is sin weakens nations. Now, there's a couple of passages here I'm going to read. I have them written down here. You're welcome to turn to them if you'd like. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings nations down, and it has throughout history. When nations are guilty of sin, they are brought down. Remember, God destroyed destroyed Babylon, he destroyed Assyria, he destroyed Judah and Israel. Of course, they were able to come back. But still, God, when he punished these nations by bringing them down, sin is a reproach to any people. And Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now you think about the sins that the leaders of a nation commit. Well, that's going to weaken the nation. Or the sins that the citizens of the nation commit. That's going to weaken the nation. And what happens when both the leaders and the citizens are sinful? That's certainly going to weaken the nation. And it's going to cause them to grow weaker and weaker and weaker. Which happened, oh, I have these two verses up here, I apologize. It happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. Remember, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20 describes their sin as being very grave. You go to chapter 19 and verse 5 and we find out what the problem is, where the men wanted to know the men carnally. So we know that that is a homosexual sin that they are destroyed for. So Sodom and Gomorrah are described as being a nation that is a very sinful nation. And because of that, God rained fire and brimstone upon them. If you want to go look over in Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, and go a little bit further down. I don't have this verse on your screen, but go to verse 24, and this is what God thought about their sin, their very grave sin, their sin which is clearly shown to be homosexuality in chapter 19 and verse 4. Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally, he says in verse 5. You go over to verse 24 and it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So that's what he thought about their sinful lifestyle. It weakened the nation to the point that God said, I'm going to destroy this nation. And the way I'm going to destroy it is by bringing fire and brimstone down upon them. And in fact, you can look in Jude. Jude only has one chapter. So look at Jude and verse 7. Jude and verse 7. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality, very clear what that is that we just saw, and gone after strange flesh. There's another description of the homosexual lifestyle they were in. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're an example to us. This is a nation that was a good nation. As far as the land and everything around it, remember Lot wanted to go there because it had everything that he wanted. It was a good nation to live in as far as that's concerned. But they were a sinful nation, and so God destroyed that nation. Now, when we turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, this is actually describing an unholy nation, and we know that Isaiah is specifically describing Judah here. But as we read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, we see many similarities even to our country today and other countries and nations that are sinful countries and nations. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Now certainly there's good people in this country. There's Christians, real good godly Christians in this country. Hopefully you and I are part of that, where we hold that, carry that torch, if you will, that we're going to stand up for the Lord. We're gonna, right here in Sherman, we're going to do our part to be faithful Christians. But there's sinners all around us. There's sinful people all through this country. And so we, as certainly the minority, as the remnant, we stand here. But we don't know what God's plan is for us. All we can do is stand strong and obey the Lord. Only the Lord knows what's in store for our country. But the fact of the matter is, as this nation is a sinful nation, it's getting weaker in that sense, as we've seen these other nations in the Bible. And so we need to do our part to keep any kind of destruction from happening, whatever we can do to avoid that. Well, the next thing that sin does, I believe this is the fourth thing that sin does, is sin deceives. It deceives someone. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about the deception of sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, sin's out there and sin's going to deceive you. And so you need to encourage one another so that you are not deceived by sin. Satan does his very best to make sin appear attractive. That's what he does every day. He tries to trick people into thinking that sin is appealing. There's a couple of passages I want to look at in regard to that. One is in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And we'll stay in 2 Corinthians for the others also. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He's talking in this context, seems to be, about the one who had been guilty of sin. And remember, they were supposed to put that one away so that they would come back. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife. And then here it says that the one in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." It's likely that that's the one, once they did what they were supposed to do, that came back and was forgiven. But regardless, there's one here who he forgives. It says, "I have forgiven that one for your sakes." But then look what he says after that. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We need to stay faithful, encourage one another, make sure that we do the right thing, because Satan can take advantage of us. And we know that he can because we're not ignorant of his devices, we're told. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 lets us know what Satan does. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he is able, in verse 14, to transform himself into an angel of light. And not only that, it says in verse 15 that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So they're not easy to recognize because they're tricking us. That's the whole point. They're deceiving us into thinking that they are righteous, into thinking that they are right. But when you think about that, and you think about sin being deceptive in that way, we have to realize that as Satan is an angel of light and as ministers of righteousness, ministers of righteousness, he's doing his very best to make sin fun. He's doing his very best to make people want to do it, to make it so appealing that people say, I want to be involved in that. I want to take whatever it is that I can have from that. I want to enjoy that. Now, some of those things, for example, a couple of examples of that, whenever he's making sin appear appealing, and you turn on your television, Super Bowl, whatever you're watching, and you watch commercials, and you see beer commercials, what does he make that beer look like? Everyone in those beer commercials is having a good time. A lot of times there's celebrities there who are laughing and joking and having a good time also. And I've never once seen a bad-looking person in any of those commercials. They're all very attractive to look at. So what's the message? You go out to the bar, you go out and have a good time with beer, enjoying your beer with everybody else, then you're going to be around good-looking people. You're going to be having a good time. You're going to be enjoying life. That's the message. That's what Satan wants us to see about drinking. He doesn't want us to see what it really does, how it destroys families, how it causes death, how it causes suffering. He doesn't want us to see any of that because it's his job to deceive us into thinking that it is a good thing. You think about a lottery commercial. How's he going to deceive us into thinking that we should play the lottery, that we should be involved in that? Well, he shows a lot of cash. Look at all this money that you can win. He shows the glamorous side of being rich, the cars and the houses and all that we can have if we just play the lottery and if we just hit it big. He doesn't show the person who's giving his last dollar to buy a lottery ticket in order to try to make it rich and neglecting his family because of it, not buying them food, not taking care of them, just worried about being rich all the time. Satan deceives, making sin look appealing. And we have to be aware of that and be careful with that. But then we understand that sin's pleasure is a temporary thing. And remember what Moses did, what we're told about him in Hebrews chapter 11, is he is one of the men of faith. And we're told that as he had opportunity to stay in Egypt and to enjoy the lifestyle of being Pharaoh's daughter, that he chose to put that aside. And it says to not... take the passing pleasures of sin. That's how it's worded. And instead to serve God and to be a faithful servant of God. There are certainly pleasures that come from sinful practices. Sin can make us feel good. Sin can make us be accepted by certain people. We may want to be accepted by them. And sin can just be flat out fun sometimes. If we do something, if we involve ourselves in something that is sinful, sometimes it's just a fun thing to do as far as this world is concerned. But what we have to realize is, even though it is pleasurable, the pleasure does not last. the pleasure is going to end. I want you to think about Adam and Eve in the garden. As they're taking that fruit and they're eating that fruit, and I'm sure it tasted good. It looked good. It was appealing to them when they ate it. I'm sure it tasted good. They would have enjoyed every last bite of that fruit. But do you think that from that point on, as they started growing older, and they started having all the growing older pains that people have today, and struggles that people, do you think they then thought back and said, boy, but eating that fruit sure was worth it? Or as Adam was out working in the garden and he got stuck by briars, you think he was like, yeah, it was worth it? Or as Eve is laying there in birthing pains as she's bearing her children, and she said, oh, but bearing the children was worth it, or eating the fruit was worth it to bear the children with pain. You think they would have thought that way? Now, they would have thought back and realized that was very temporary. Just for just a moment, I enjoyed that. But then it was gone. It was over. And then what? Sin promises us great things, but it doesn't fulfill those promises. Instead, it brings about sorrow. It brings about destruction, and it brings about death. And it may be in this life. It may be that people face those things in this life. It may not be in this life. Some people may have a whole life full of sin in their lives, never suffer at all because of those sins. But it causes sorrow and death in eternity. One may have a good time living in sin right now, but they're going to have to answer to God for that someday. And that would be us if we are that. If we are living in sin, if we are participating in sin, we are enjoying that now. We have to realize that's temporary, and we will all stand before God someday. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What are we sowing toward? Hopefully, the Spirit. Well, the next thing that sin does that we're going to discuss is that sin enslaves. And there's a few verses we'll look at in regard to that, as far as it enslaving us. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 34. John chapter 8 and verse 34. This idea of us becoming slaves of sin. John 8 and verse 34. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Now, we may not think of it that way. Okay, we commit sin, but as soon as we commit that sin, it says we're a slave of sin. Now, we understand that there's second chance in the sense that we can repent and we can turn to God and be forgiven. But the idea is, as soon as we commit sin, we are then slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of Christ, we're slaves of sin. And Romans chapter 6, that whole section is being taken away from being a slave of sin and becoming a slave of righteousness through being buried with him in baptism, as Romans 6 and verse 4 says. So when we do that, we become slaves of righteousness. But the point is that it enslaves us. We have to make sure we don't get accustomed to sin. We don't get to where it is just another part of our lives. We have to constantly realize that we don't want sin in our lives in any way, shape, or form. You know, someone may start out just committing something very minor. Of course, they're slaves of sin when they do that. But then it progresses and their consciences get weaker and they are then constantly sinning after that. And there's really no way to pull them out. They get to that point. And the fact is that they're then trying to justify their sins and saying, well, it's okay because of this or whatever. They have to realize that they are now slaves of sin to the point just about of no return unless they hurry up and change quickly. And that's why many get to the point where they never do that. Where they start small, but then it snowballs, and they get so wrapped up in it they can't get out of it. And then they are lost, and they're not able to pull themselves out. They have to instead heed the advice of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it's up here, and verse 1. Because this is certainly easy to happen to us too. This isn't just someone in the world. This can be somebody in the church. This can be you and me, where we can fall in that way. We can be guilty of this. We can get wrapped up in sin also. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." It so easily ensnares us. That's a warning. It's a warning to you, and it's a warning to me that sin can wrap us up that way. It can enslave us, it can engulf us, it can keep us from coming out of it. The sin which so easily ensnares us, instead says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There are not any little sins. No sin is insignificant. They're all big sins, and we need to make sure that in our lives we don't allow even any of the little ones or the big ones to keep us from an eternal life. Well, the last one, I know I'm going over just a little bit, or getting close to it. Sin is disgraceful. Sin is disgraceful. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." They're more concerned about this world, about the sinful things of this world. They want that instead of the home in heaven, where their God is their belly, it says, and their end is certainly destruction. And that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. The problem with our world today, including Christians, is that people need to remember how to blush. People need to remember to be ashamed when they are confronted with sin. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. It says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." They didn't know how to blush. Sin didn't bother them anymore. It's just an everyday part of their life. They just go on, don't even think twice about it, just allowing it to happen all around them. That is a dangerous thing for us, because sin's so prevalent in our world. It's so prevalent when we go outside. It's so prevalent when we turn on our computers. So prevalent when we turn on our televisions. We have sin all around us, and are we going to blush at it, where we turn away from it because it's embarrassing to us? Or are we going to accept it as being a part of life? What we have to do, as James 4 verses 8 through 9 says, is lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, he says. And he goes on the next verse and says that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So it takes humility, it takes blushing at sin, it takes realizing that it's something we don't want to be a part of our lives, and we're ashamed of it, and we're embarrassed by it, and we don't want anything to do with it. Remember, Paul, he looked at himself as the chiefest of sinners, we're told in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. That was his attitude toward himself. And we understand he was certainly looking forward and not backward. We're told that in Philippians, that he's looking ahead and pressing on. But he still could remember how he had been in his past. And he was ashamed of that. He had been forgiven of it, but he was ashamed of that. And he remembered it to help him as he moved forward. David was forgiven, certainly. When Nathan came to him and told him that he was guilty of sin with Bathsheba, David was forgiven. Now, there were consequences that happened, consequences that were given there. But in Psalm 51, as he's pouring his heart out to God, he's letting God know how sorrowful he is, how ashamed he is. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me," he says. "Against you only," chapter 51 in the first part, verse 4, "against you only have I sinned and done evil." And he goes on. You know, I think about this whole passage, and we just read a little part of it. Think about this whole passage, and you know, if David asked God to forgive him, God would forgave him. But he doesn't just ask him one time. Because it's here in his heart, he's so sorrowful for it, he asks over and over and over again, "Forgive me, I'm ashamed, blot out my transgression," over and over and over again. If someone is involved in sin, they should have that same attitude, that they're so ashamed of it, so sorrowful about it, that they're just going to beg God over and over, "Lord, forgive me, I know it's a terrible thing I've done. I've made awful decisions in my life. Forgive me of my sins." And trust that God will do that. But David certainly realized how sin is so terrible, and we have to also realize how bad sin truly is. So, in conclusion, I encourage you and I encourage me, before we sin, to think twice about it. No, think three times about it. No, think four times. Continue to think about how terrible it is. And don't do it. Stop yourself from it, because God sees it as an abomination. And we need to see it that way too. We need to realize the physical and the spiritual dangers of sin, and realize that when we are in sin, we are hurting our Almighty God. And I hope that all of us will repent and we will pray and ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. We'll do what's necessary to keep ourselves right with God. And if you need to do that, if you need to obey the gospel, you've never obeyed it, we want you to repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins so that you can be forgiven. Don't be a slave of sin. Be a slave of obedience. If you're already a Christian and have sin in your life, repent, pray, ask the Lord to forgive you of them. He certainly is standing ready to do that. We're certainly ready to pray with you and to help you in any way that we can. Won't you come while we stand and sing?